Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Dr. Steve Paulson and my father, Dr. Scott Keith. Dr. Paulson is a guest on the Thinking Fellows. This is his seventh guest appearance on the Thinking Fellows. It's hard to keep track of those over the years. For listeners who have listened to the Thinking Fellows from the beginning, you'll know that we've had him on every October during the live Here We Still Stand. Although some people, I think the second year that all the audio from the podcast in day was lost forever?
That was the first year.
That was the first year. So we learned our lesson.
I remember that.
Yes, we learned our lesson the second year.
It was horrible.
It was really horrible. So that was exclusive to Here We Still Stand attendees only.
Yeah, they got a show. No one else did.
Yeah. We ended up having to retell most of the jokes and stories year two so that we could get them on paper, so to speak. And Here We Still Stand is going to be a little different this year. We're going to have the conferences online. If you're listening to this episode, there is still time to sign up for that. So you should sign up for that. What that'll get you is immediate access to the live stream videos, as well as we have certain pre-recorded videos that'll come out during those 3 days of Here We Still Stand as well. And if you sign up, your inbox will become sort of the place where you get those as they come out. And you'll be able to watch that. There will be less podcasting this year, but we're still doing a podcast live Thinking Fellows in 40 minutes in the Old Testament. So if you'd like to listen to one of those, the way to do that is to sign up. You can go to 1517.org/HWSS. You can also just go to the homepage of 1517.org, and there's a big sign up for the Here We Still Stand banner right now. So that's the plan for that. Dr. Paulson is also the host of the Outlaw God podcast on the 1517 Podcast Network. If you haven't checked out that show, I think we've talked about it a couple times on the Thinking Fellows. In fact, it's the first theological podcast I think my dad has listened to in the last 5 years, which is...
Well, and it's not related to trucks or airplanes. So that's a real odd thing for me.
And now you finally have an answer, because one of the things that happens is I'll go somewhere, somebody will say, "Hey, I love listening to the Thinking Fellows. What podcast do you listen to, kid? What theological podcast do you listen to?" And
you can't say Outlaw God though, because you're on the show.
I can't say Outlaw God, so I still have to come up with an answer.
You still have to say like 40 minutes in the Old Testament.
Yeah, but you have one. Now
I'm going to remember. I've got to bring in trucks and airplanes a little more often.
Yeah. So go check that out, 1517.org/podcasts. It's up there. Nice orange cover, so you can't miss it. And it's on your favorite podcasting apps as well. And that's once a week, and it's slightly shorter than the Thinking Fellows, because, I've gotten a lot of feedback through the years that says, I just don't have time to listen to a podcast for almost an hour.
Well, I hear a lot that my commute's 25 minutes.
Right.
Listen on your way there and on your way back, and you're through an episode.
And Outlaw God is really committed to being 30 minutes unless Dr. Paulson's on a run, and then it's 35. So today we're moving on. If you listened to the last episode, we're moving along this series of doctrines, evangelical doctrines that popped up during the early Reformation and led to sort of the confessing of the faith from the evangelical Lutheran Church. And we got through sin, we got through the law, we got through the promise, and I thought today, we're going to have Dr. Paulson on the show, and you're so nefariously known for commenting
on
the bondage of the will. In fact, that's part of the topic of the Outlaw God podcast.
You might have said famously, but you went right to nefarious.
It's infamous, no doubt.
And so we're talking about the bondage of the will. There's a Luther has a book titled The Bondage of the Will that's somewhat infamous as well, even in Lutheran circles. But it also shows up earlier. This isn't a topic that just pops up in this debate with Erasmus. We've talked about the Heidelberg Disputation, go figure, on the show a lot. And there's five theses in there dedicated to a sort of a repositioning of free will, so far as to say that the statement free will is a fiction in there. And so this is sort
of... That's a great line, by the way. I wish I had thought of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wish I had too.
Why does this start popping up? I mean, obviously, it starts popping up very early. Heidelberg Disputation is 6 months after the 95 Theses. So this is a fundamental early shift in the Reformation, isn't it?
It is. It's early on. And before I get to your question about why this comes up so early with Luther, he's got another great quote that comes in The Bondage of the Will. So early on, he says free will is a fiction. Then in The Bondage of the Will, he says free will is a freak. And that one, there he goes even further. But yeah, I mean, your first point is why would this come up so early, really, with Luther? And it seems like an extreme position. In fact, yeah, that's right. And in some ways, it surprises me too, because if you're talking about the 95 Theses, if you're talking about the issues about repentance that are coming up early, and you wouldn't necessarily be led to this particular point. And it seems so contrary even to most Augustinians, especially because Augustine could be divided up. It still is divided up that way, where you choose early Augustine, who's a Neoplatonist, and then always he writes about free will. And then you pick up a later Augustine who starts to recognize that there's something really wrong with the already by that time, already by 400 AD, a long discussion or constant discussion among Christians about free will. So he starts to recognize there's a problem. Early Augustine recognizes there's a problem. But Luther is poking around, and I have to say that. I mean, he's looking at what Augustine is saying. He's looking at the way Augustine is working with Paul's letters. He's working with what sin actually means. And he's also working with what really finally is the matter, and that is that if you really do confess that God is God and God is almighty, then there isn't any room for what is called free will. There isn't any sense to that sort of thing. So when you start talking about God actually doing these things, saving, God's wrath really does come against sin and so on, Luther starts to realize that this whole long philosophical and Christian discussion that somehow there are two cooperating wills between God and myself, this just doesn't make any sense. And the scripture doesn't seem to support this. And so even amongst his fellow monks who have built their entire lives on the necessity of a free will, Luther is standing right in front of them already in Heidelberg and saying all of this is a farce.
Can I ask a question in the form of an observation that in Heidelberg, you know, as I've read it and reread it and reread it, that Luther seems a little torn here still on this, right? So there are some very strong statements on the will, like free will's after the fall is a fiction, that gets said. But then the theology of the cross as positioned in Heidelberg is actually not quite as strong as things will get later about the externalness of Christ, because it's still much about your meditation or where your will is, right? And so, you know, even the distinction between the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory is upon which that person meditates. Is it meditation on the cross or meditation on glory? This later, I think, you know, gets much more radical, so to speak.
Not even much later. I mean, by the time of the writing of The Bondage of the Will, Luther identifies Erasmus' challenge and the freedom of the will as finally somebody having gotten to the heart of the matter.
Right.
And so, you know, by the writing of The Bondage of the Will, some 6 years or so later, not that long, for Luther, this is the heart of the matter. This is everything. And Steve, I actually have an observation / question. I often think that both the misunderstanding regarding the bondage of the will, and even lifelong Lutherans surprised that we have such a doctrine, arises out of, I won't call it a translation error. I'd more call it just like the way that we use will today, sort of in the vernacular, is completely bound up with like external choice. When you say to somebody, you can't suppress my will, what you're saying essentially is you can't tell me what to do.
Yeah, I chose Cheerios this morning.
You can't tell me how to act or how to live. Yeah. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Which I think, you know, that's even a fine translation of arbitrio, the Latin word he uses there. But there's a sense here where Luther, I think, is talking more about volition, which comes out several times in The Bondage of the Will, where he's discussing that you can't really change how you feel or react to something like this, that this is either controlled one way or another. And he's got the famous line that you're either ridden by God or you're ridden by the devil in this. And, you know, the idea is that your sort of desire is something that you, even in everyday matters, you have a hard time controlling, let alone when it comes to God, which is where your sin, as a sort of natural theologian of glory, manifests itself the most, which is in your relationship to God, wanting to be in utter control of these things that you have no control over.
Well, right. I think I follow on both of those, certainly in relationship to God, even in relationship to your own self, which this finally does come down to. You don't have mastery over your own self. Yeah, that certainly is. Whether that's the whole point or not, let's hold on for just a minute, but that certainly is a key point. And this is the discussion that comes back into philosophy and psychology with the so-called negators, those people who began to say over against the long standing rationalist and liberal teaching that you actually aren't master of your own domain, and you can't even control yourself. You know, so this is Freud and the rediscovery of an id, which is exactly reproduces at least in part what Luther is talking about regarding the bondage of the will. And this seems surprising to people who for a long time have been taught that their choices are their own and that they can in fact master their own domain.
And they're limitless, and you can become anything you want.
Right. And so suddenly they start seeing that this is just not the case. For most of the Europeans, it started with Jews who were being destroyed and started to recognize that this is not at all the rationalist dream about where all of this is going. So I think that is true. Then I'll go a little bit further. This might even touch the kind of thing that Caleb was talking about earlier and how this is actually coming up for Luther relatively early. Maybe there's some reticence early on, but remember, he's really learning most of this from Augustine. He's also at the same time learning it from Paul. And remember, one of the key things for Augustine, which Luther started to recognize was not in Paul, was that a Neoplatonist like Augustine believes sincerely that there is an inner divine light inside you. And Luther is starting to recognize that Paul is not talking about anything like that. There's not an inner, I mean, the Neoplatonist says the reason that you can recognize the light from the outside, you know, the light of Christ, is that you have an internal light. So you have a tiny little light, and then you can recognize the big divine light. And that in some way or another, this is operating, and even if you don't call that a free will.
You could say that inner light is compelled towards or something like that, yeah.
Yeah, you can. And you can even say that it is, it's not functioning according to a choice you make, but it is planted in you by God creating you with this inner light. And whether you're aware of it or not, it can actually be drawn out. So when the light sparks from the outside, it will spark what is already inside you. And you don't even have to refer to something like a choice or a will that makes some sort of decision or anything like that. And Luther is starting to recognize that's not what Paul's talking about, and it definitely is not what John means when the light comes into the world.
Yeah.
And the world doesn't recognize connect it. To the light. In fact, it hates the light.
Yeah.
And destroys the light and has absolutely nothing to do with this inner power. And so once Luther starts to recognize this, he actually starts pulling away from the last bits of Augustine, and then starts making these wild, what sound to us like wild claims. And they're wild, especially for the philosophers, including the Stoics, who otherwise are attributed something like this, you know, that everything is fate, and that you either are going to run against the grain of your fate or toward it. So even Melanchthon later on is worried that Luther has entered into a kind of a Stoicism.
He calls it. He's worried about Luther's entry into Manichaean determinism. I mean,
it goes beyond Stoicism.
Yeah, he calls it out. Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And, you know, I think you might have seen one of the things I do say, I truly believe this, Luther is the only theologian and probably the only person anywhere in the universe who is not actually a Manichaean. Everyone else that you are ever going to come upon in all of Christian history is Manichaean. That means that they're setting aside what they think is the good stuff and the evil stuff. And Luther doesn't do any of that. Luther knows that God truly is almighty, that there aren't two forces, that the world isn't with the way Star Wars depicts it, where you have an evil force and a good force. Yeah. When Luther takes up free will as a fiction, he's also utterly destroying Manichaean teaching and Manichaean determinism. He's utterly destroying it. And I do think that for whatever reason, Melanchthon, at least at times, is not quite able to see how that was operating.
No, it's interesting. I mean, if we take this discussion as a doctrines that led to some of the, that were early doctrines that led to some of the great confessions, when Melanchthon first writes the first edition of the Loci in 1521, he's solidly on the side of the bondage of the will. But by 1530, as he starts sort of developing the second edition of that same Loci, he's got reservations. But as he expresses those reservations in correspondence, he's more upset that Luther treats his buddy Erasmus so badly than he is about anything else, and which causes him to think, right? And he does sort of, I call it the classic Melanchthon. He overthinks it a bit and then starts over-explaining.
So he's trying to bridge his gap, right? He probably at this point thinks like the humanists are probably our closest allies over in Rome. Why are we We don't. Why make them farther apart?
I'd say before the writing of the bondage of the will, at least Melanchthon, and to some degree probably Luther, actually thought that Erasmus was going to be an ally in this.
I have no doubt about it. You know, I remember the story that Luther himself recounts about the day that he's kidnapped after the trial of Worms. So they're going to take him up to the castle, and the only thing he's got is Erasmus's
New Testament
and the annotations. Yeah. That's all he's got. That's all he wants. Yeah. And the annotations, the Greek New Testament, which continues to go through a number of edits. Always was and remained really, really important to Luther.
Well, really important to the Lutheran Reformation. I mean, we talk about Ad Fontes a lot, a return to the sources, but the return to the main source was the return to Scripture.
Yeah.
And the Scripture they were returning to, which is why, you know, the humanist influence is so crucial here, was the Greek New Testament.
Yes.
In order to...
But the thing inside there that Luther recognized, even in the annotations. So when Luther starts reading through that, he starts to recognize that that there's this great big blind spot,
right,
that where you can be going through the text as Scripture, and you can discover all of the problems with the old Vulgate,
right,
and you can recognize all these bad translations.
Yeah.
But you can't finally release what really is at the heart for a humanist and why Luther actually does. He must break with them, which is precisely this matter of cooperation with the will, yeah, of God, so that there are two wills cooperating. And then out of that is the real Christian reformation of the church is going to be through the disciplining, the military disciplining, right, of the inner self, producing a moral creature. And right, Luther recognizes that is
it. Yeah, that, and that's Melanchthon's Achilles heel, I think, is that he holds on to the humanist training, that there's at least a certain part of this that has to be about producing a more pious Christian. No matter what, which is, of course, Erasmus's concern. I remember Jim's lecture at the New Ulm conference, yep, Free Lutheran conference, and I think it's called The Perspicuity of Scripture and the Bondage of the Will, so the clarity of Scripture and the bondage, yep, of the will. And it was, for me, that was that was an eye-opener. And one of the things that was such an eye-opener about it is that, you know, Erasmus isn't even making a solid argument for the freedom of the will. Mm-mm. What he's making a solid argument for is that Scripture can't be known on this issue. And if Scripture can't be known, we have to err on the side of behaving. Yeah. And we can't get them to behave if we tell them that their will is bound. And yeah, it's sort of just like this, dialectic, you know, that he just goes through. And that's convicting of the argument, right? Because right, yeah, it's an argument from the unknown.
It's really fear-driven.
And then from conjecture and assumption, right? So yeah, if we can't, yes, know, our conjecture must be that God really wants us to behave, and we can't tell people to behave if we tell them what they have no choice in the matter.
Right.
Good on Jim for that argument, because I think you responded to it, actually, Steve.
Yeah.
It was... just groundbreaking for me.
Well, the humanists too. I mean, part of this fear, and Luther talks, there's, you know, correspondence, letters from Luther to Melanchthon while he's in Augsburg too, and dealing with some dread. And part of what Luther identifies is that his humanism and his philosophy constantly cause him to believe, and in his participation in it, believe that it's going to fall back into darkness again. It's going to lapse away. The knowledge of the languages is going to disappear. The our unearthing of back to the philosophers, right, is going, yeah, to disappear. The Greek New Testament, all these skills that we've now acquired, if we don't cultivate them, are going to disappear. And so Melanchthon seems to have a hard time getting away from the cultivation of that. And Erasmus sees that not only the cultivation of humanistic skills in the academy, but a more civilized population.
Well, I mean, historically, again, if I'm wrong on this, Steve, correct me, but Erasmus is like the pinch hitter when the star argument from Eck just doesn't seem to be working.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, okay, we've had this guy go up against Eck a couple times now, and man, it's just, he's tearing him apart. All right, let's, who else do we have? And they're looking out in the field and they're like, oh, we got this Erasmus guy, but we're not really happy with him because that Greek New Testament thing, these evangelicals, they're using it to just school us with. And so, and you know, you can see that there's some convincing that, okay, well, I guess we'll ask Erasmus to write this
yeah,
final.
Yeah, one of the people that pushes it is the Pope himself.
Yeah, and Erasmus
who
says
otherwise
no,
has,
thank you.
Has, yeah, who otherwise has been taken to task by Erasmus, but he is now turning around and he offers Erasmus these great rewards. You know, money, because Erasmus never has money.
He's always broke.
Yeah, he's
having
always
to
broke.
Sell off books. To get by.
Exactly.
Seriously. Yeah.
Has to live off podcasts and books. That's exactly right. And so, they're just trying to buy this argument from Erasmus.
And he's waving them off. He waves them off for a good while. He's like, no, thank you. No, thank you. Yeah. But this is sort of like, if you've ever known somebody that's been part of the debate team, right? Erasmus, he picks up any argument, and he can do a good job with it. And I don't think he didn't do a great job on the freedom of the will, but he did a great job in actually finding what the real argument was. Whereas I think a lot of what was going on before that in the Roman attacks on Luther, they were missing the point. And you can see this even in the Augsburg Confession, in the response and the confutation. They just kind of missed the point altogether in a lot of their refutations of what Melanchthon says in the Augustana. But Erasmus doesn't miss the point, and he gets right to it. There's an unfortunate part of this, too. It's after this that Melanchthon loses support of his another humanist, we'd call him his great uncle Reuchlin, who had once promised him his library and all this other stuff. And then
he's written out of the will.
He's literally written out of the will.
Yeah. And at the same time, they've gone, and this was true for Erasmus, all these folks, but especially Erasmus, coming up and finally pushing him to write something like this. He's starting to see the series of disasters that are coming out in Europe and with various radical movements that eventually can be identified properly as enthusiasts or fanatics, but they see these things coming out, and they see the disasters of the peasants uprising and so on,
and they're terrified.
Melanchthon's they're absolutely terrified. It really does come back. Luther knows it. It comes back to what is the common prevailing issue and why people have to argue so strongly for an uncertain free will. And that is that they blame the gospel itself for causing all the trouble.
Yeah.
And that the gospel itself is always the problem. Because if you... So Erasmus keeps saying it. I mean, Luther, even if you're right, publicizing this is going to be absolutely destructive.
Yeah, that's
And he knows the text well enough to know that Luther is right about this, but don't say it, don't publish it, don't say it out loud. And the theme is the same one that Paul had to deal with in every one of his churches. After he started a church, he preached, and then he left the church. Every time he did, somebody came in and blamed the gospel itself for all of the havoc that was created in these churches subsequently. And that is always the case. Even a preacher in a present church is always going to be blamed for all of the trouble that arises within a congregation. And finally, the blame is going to be placed on the absolution itself as causing all the problem.
As part of Erasmus is sort of saying, you know, the firm answer can't be given in Scripture, or is sort of left as an unknown, where you can't speak so firmly about this. Is that a statement not only, say, about the human will, but also a hesitancy to actually say what the will of God is in particular, instead of you can't be certain about it, so you can sort of roughly speculate about it?
I think it's a lack of distinction between law and gospel in Erasmus, because what ends up happening is he literally says, in some places Scripture speak this way, in other places they speak this way, so you can't know.
Right.
And he makes an argument, if you can't know, you hedge your bets, right? If you can't know, hedge your bets with behaving and telling the people to behave. And what Luther ends up doing, if you want to take it back to the last episode instead of law and gospel, he's able to make a distinction between command and promise, and to say you can know, and you can know based on the fact that the commands that are giving, you know, Erasmus would be the one to ask the question, or to say, well, God wouldn't command something that you can't do. And Luther comes in and he said, you bet your bippy he would, and he does, you know, and that's why you then get the promise.
Yeah, and so what Luther's saying is those two different things that you're saying aren't a sort of a God's will unrevealed, and sort of it's actually God's will fully revealed in command, and God's will revealed in promise.
And if you don't see command and promise, you literally see God as sort of like this schizophrenic figure who in one place talks this way and another place talks this way. And
so you sort it out to always be a command.
To hedge your bet. Yeah. You go with the command. Whereas Christ, in Luther's theology, I think Christ and the promise, it changes that, right? You can then see the distinction between command and promise there. And you can
That's right. I mean, Luther does very specifically say to Erasmus, you don't know the difference between law and gospel.
Right.
He very specifically says this, especially when he gets to the key text for Erasmus, which is Ezekiel 18, and it's repeated in 33. I do not desire the death of a sinner.
Right.
So God says this, and Luther says, you don't know whether that is a law or whether it's a gospel. You have no idea. And because you have no idea, you have to put it in this realm of the unknown and the unknowable. And you're also right that underneath that is the desire to defend free will over against bondage of the will, or bondage of choices, or however you want to describe that. That what's really behind it is the desire of Erasmus to defend the public honor of God.
That's right.
And if you don't do that, nobody will believe in him.
Yeah, you make God a tyrant if you say God will command you to do things that you can't actually accomplish.
That's right. And everybody will hate him. Or everybody will hate him.
To put it in your words, you make God an outlaw if you do that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
And that is that's the worst thing you can possibly do. And so for Erasmus, who is always wanting to, you know, he wants the church to grow, and he wants the word to spread, and he wants society to be influenced in the best kind of way. This is the stupidest idea that you could possibly come up with.
Erasmus and the American evangelicals would get along really well.
He's more concerned. You know, Jim always says that Luther remarks when he first got to Wittenberg that he couldn't cross the street without tripping over a syphilitic monk. You know, and what you get is that Erasmus is just really a lot more concerned about that reality than Luther was. You know,
Luther like steps over him.
Yeah, Luther steps over him, you know, and then says, well, if anything's going to change, it's the gospel will. And Erasmus, with his own personal history, maybe, you know, is very concerned about the impiety in the church. I mean, Erasmus is the result of an impious relationship between a priest.
Right. And he had to live with the outcome all of his life. Yeah.
Yeah. And so he's very concerned, as are most of the humanists, very concerned with the impiety that seems to rule the day in the church at their time. And they just don't see what Luther's doing as changing that much.
Right.
Now, I think
making it worse, because the impiety is going to increase manyfold because you are no longer presenting to anyone, to the world, a an honorable God.
Well, and God,
how are you going to become honorable if you don't present an honorable God?
How are you going to become honorable if your God's an outlaw?
Well, and
if your God is an outlaw or appears just like a syphilitic monk, yeah. I mean, this is that's exactly how this works. Yeah.
Well, and Luther can ask the question: is it the impious who lost the gospel, or was it the pious? Was it the church? Was it the monks praying all day? Yeah. Was it priests? Who was it that really let this thing go away, disappear?
Yeah.
Well, and actually, the answer to that is both. Actually,
right. That's right.
They both did the same thing in what looked like opposite ways, and none of them could actually hear what this God was actually saying when he said something like, "I do not desire the death of a sinner." I mean, nobody could figure that one out.
Yeah, well, you have, you could say you have both the Scholastics, you have Aquinas and the Borgia contributing to this. This is a both and.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's right. And, you know, so that matter of the bondage of the will, and this is one of the great things about Luther's response to Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, it's almost all about God.
Yeah.
It is not.
That's
what
why people
Erasmus
don't like it.
Erasmus wants it to be about the human.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
And the whole thing is about God.
It's a little shocking when you're 18 years old and you first read it. You're like, this is not about me at all, is it?
It isn't about me. No, that's right. And you know, as one of my teachers, Gerhard Ferdy, used to say, you know, the real thing about the bondage of the will is that you can't believe it.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what that means.
Yeah, that's what
you
it means.
You can float it in front of people over and over. Right. You can even write Oedipus Rex, like Sophocles, about what actually happens to a person in life, and nobody believes it.
We really don't fathom it when Paul tells us that the gospel is a stumbling block. We're like, oh, that's cute. That's real cute. Yeah. But he's real serious about that. He's like, you're going to hear this thing, and you're going to hear that this is all a promise for you, done for you, to you, that you're at best, and probably not even that, a passive recipient. And this is going to really be confusing to you, and you're going to not be able to believe it.
Yeah.
And then you get the promises in Scripture of the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word via a preacher, that is the thing that brings that heartfelt confidence. But it's not you. Even that is gift, done for you, passive recipient, the whole nine yards.
Well, that's why we've been talking on both podcasts, on Outlaw God and Think Fellows lately, in both sets of recording, about this idea that somehow that this is a lawless culture that's like really happy to hear the gospel and be like forgiven. And the law is the offensive thing in Scripture. It's a stumbling block. It's the thing that people really have to accept to know if they're in.
That's I think that's the other way around. I mean, I think Paul speaks of the law as being the thing that you know. You know, the gospel as being the thing that you're foreign, that's foreign to you.
Yeah, that's right. But then you're forced then to, the law is the thing that you know, but you're forced into lying to yourself about it.
Oh, absolutely.
To say that, yes, it's true that this far the law has not been my friend. The law has created a fear and difficulty for me. But I'm going to now create an imaginary future in which it is going to reward and actually now give me reparations. I mean, this is the idea we've got right now. So if you look at the law and it's a police officer, then you say, this is all I'm getting out of the law right now, fear and dread. But what I'm going to force out of you is reparation, and actually I'm going to get some sort of
payment.
I'm going to get some sort of reward out of you one way or another.
I think that's all part of Paul's discussion of this thing that we know, and even that we know, we press down. Our unrighteousness is such that we press it down, we change it around, we try to construe it to some benefit of us, some contribution of our own. And that's another thing that always comes out to me in the bondage of the will, is that what you get out of this that's sin is your desire to be God. So this book is about God, but you read yourself into the story.
Read yourself in. Yeah. And you have to read yourself in as a cooperator in some way or another. That's one of the reasons why, you know, when you presented this and you were thinking about how this was going to affect doctrine down the line for Lutherans, when Bob Kolb wrote his book on the reception of Luther's Bondage of the Will, it's a big book. I want all of you to get it and read it, but I'm now going to give it to you in short form. It says, nobody believed it. Nobody believed Luther's Bondage of the Will. Nobody wanted it. And everybody ran away from it as fast as they possibly could. And
they had to drag it back in as they're trying to put the Formula Concord together. And even then it gets waved off. Like, okay, we'll give it an honorable mention, but that's all we can do.
It's in the footnotes. It's like, hey, this is really good. Go ahead and try to read it. Yeah. But
it does get honorable mention. I agree. but then they pass right on.
Yeah.
So this one is the one that's most difficult to swallow. And you're right. It isn't because it gives a terrible picture of human fatedness or the inability to choose to go left or right, or do I go to the store or not, or something like that. But they were really afraid of what it was saying about God and divine election. And,
this isn't about whether you marry Jane or Sally. This is another discussion.
Yeah.
Well, guys, we hit the full time. Another successful episode on the Bondage of the Will.
That was fun.
Done. This one was good. We revisit this one annually, sometimes biannually, and it's been I don't know. This one was good. I like the historical aspect of this. I like that we were able to get some treatment of Erasmus in here as well, because we've had people ask questions about Erasmus to the show before, so that should cover some of that material.
I think wheels fall off his bus by the time he writes his Enochridion, though. I'm just going to be real on that.
He's just shook a little too much. Reformation was hard on Erasmus.
That's a rough one. I just made my way through it about 10 years ago. That's a rough one.
So, hey, thank you for listening to this episode of the show. If you'd like to support the Thinking Fellows, Outlaw God Podcast, 1517 in general, you can go to 1517.org/donate. You can also support the show by giving it a review. If you haven't reviewed the show on iTunes and you're an Apple user, we'd really appreciate that. If you're listening on Spotify or Google Play or something like that, they now do a similar review system. It should take you less than 5 minutes to click 5 stars and write a short little summary about why you like the show. All right, thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.